Blog Talk Radio.
How can I trust that the Bible truly is God's Word?
Are Christians still under the law? And if they're not, then what prevents them from breaking the Ten Commandments?
What about women preachers? Are women limited in ministry by God?
Does it matter if I was baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? Or should I have been baptized in the name of Jesus alone? Do Christians speak in tongues to be saved, or because they're saved? Or should Christians speak in tongues at all?
Is faith alone and Christ alone the only way to enter into a relationship with God?
Welcome to Questions from the Marketplace, a broadcast ministry of the Apologetic Research Center. I'm your host, Rick Young. Questions from the Marketplace exists solely to provide answers to those seeking answers from the truth of God's Word. If you'd like to participate with your questions and or comments, feel free to give me a call during a live broadcast at area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. And welcome to this evening's edition of Questions from the Marketplace. I am your host, Rick Young. During tonight's edition of Questions from the Marketplace, we're going to move briskly through some of the questions that we still have out there. Let's see really quick. No wonder. All right. If you've been following my show page, then you know that what is at the top of that list is, let's see, what's at the top of that list is the Trinity, questions about the Trinity. Hold on one second. Okay. I just want to, I'm moving through. You know, this Microsoft OneNotes is actually a fantastic program, from the standpoint that it allows me to, all right, hold on one second, there we go. It allows you to, okay, where you at? There we go. All right, it actually allows you the opportunity to move back and forth. I mean, it's great for the show because it endless pages, whatever you finish is already saved. And it allows you to create a network of information that you can draw upon readily. All right. So, well, again, welcome to Questions from the Marketplace. I am your host, Rick Young. During this edition, we are going to be moving briskly through the questions that are listed on my show page. First out of the box is, how can God be both three and one? There's always a ton of confusion regarding the doctrine of the Trinity. Ton of confusion at all times, but it's really not that difficult to wrap your mind around. I think it only becomes an issue when individuals have a preset notion that they desire to move on. They try to reduce it to math. 1 + 1 + 1 = 3, or, you know, so there's three gods, and this is all kind of nonsense. Line is that if anyone is truly seeking to understand the doctrine of the Trinity, the information is there. The most difficult thing about it is understanding, wrapping your mind around, a point of reference, which most people think we don't have, but we do have a point of reference. There is no point of reference for who God is, but there's a point of reference for many being one, and we're going to talk about that as we move into broadcast. And my highlight, I hope to get through the first three, the Trinity, saving faith, and water baptism. water baptism as far as salvation is concerned. What place does it play in the life of the believer? So hopefully we can get through those top three today. Again, it's always my intent to give you quality, not quantity. I'm not trying to move faster than you're able to understand. I'm not trying to give abbreviated answers. I'm trying to give you a substantive answer. And so to that end, I would ask that you please have pencil and paper at the ready so that you can take notes, so that you can evaluate that what in fact I'm saying is God's word. People will make up anything about God's word. There's one gentleman who I know, Frank, I know you're listening, who is convinced that the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus was about Jewish nationalism and Nicodemus's fear of Gentiles in John chapter 3, though there's nothing in the text that says that. But he needs that, because if it's not about that, then the very premise for another bad doctrine he has collapses. And so you always want to make sure that you go to God's word, you know, understand what context is, proper hermeneutics. You don't have to understand everything about hermeneutics. There's hermeneutical principles that are absolutely important. I've seen a ton of books. Some go too far in trying to express hermeneutics. Some are clear and succinct. All right. But the primary ones that you need to know is the time principle. How would the individuals who were there have understood what was being said? We can't take something then and apply it to now. A good example is I was once talking to a Jehovah's Witness and I pointed out to him that Thomas, after handling Christ at Christ's request, declared, "My Lord and my God." And his response was, well, he was startled. You know, and so what he was applying was a modern day tendency to something happening. He'd be like, "My God." To a first century Jew, that would have got you stoned. All right, so that premise cannot even exist in a first century dynamic. All right, so you need to understand what the time principle is. You need to understand the literal principle. Everything in Scripture is to be taken literally unless it implies that it's not. You can't say it's not because you feel it's not, because it upsets something else on your apple cart, which is the situation with my buddy Frank. It upsets the fact that when he says the world, he means the world. And so he needs it to be limited groups of people. Or how do they put it? Anyone without distinction, no one without exception. Some stupid little, you know, mantra that Calvinists will say, and if you ever talk to them, you'll find they say that in John 3:16, because they need world not to be world, because if Christ died for the world, then the entire, you know, false house of cards collapses. All right? And so he, you know, understanding the literal principle, when Scripture says, "For God so loved the world," there's nothing in that text that means otherwise. Now, of course, I'll give you another example. When Scripture says that the cattle on 1,000 hills belongs to the Lord, we know there's not 1,000 hills only that the cattle on that belongs to him. In fact, in the sense of ownership, as you and I would think of ownership, they don't belong to him. Everything belongs to God. As a matter of fact, they said in other places that the world is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Everything is his. All right. And so in the context of a passage, when it makes a statement like a cattle on 1,000 hills, it's not just talking about ownership. He's speaking of specific things that he's selected. All right. And it always can be found in the context. But you can't just take something just because you disagree with it and make it something else. So we have the time principle, and we have what is called the literal principle. All right, so you need to understand those two things, and as well as the principle of types. Never push a type beyond its intended use. It'll always break down. Never push a type beyond its intended use. God used it to make a particular point. You don't push it beyond the point it's being made, because types always will break down. All right? So just those are just a few hermeneutical principles, probably a couple that are important, or that are, I think, probably would be extremely helpful. I just can't think of off the top of my head. All right, so let's jump right in. Again, if you want to participate in a live discussion, feel free to give me a call. Area code 602-203-5370. Again, that's area code 607-203-5370. If you'd like to participate live with your questions or comments, I also have a chat that I keep open and available. Not much happens there anymore since Blog Talk Radio has calmed down. Not much happened in my chat anyway, because if you got crazy in there, I just run it in moderator mode. And when you realize that other people couldn't see your nonsense, then people would stop. And which is another reason why people don't come, you know, to mine. They can type all they want, all the crazy stuff they want, all the obscenities, all the nonsense. But in moderator mode, only I can see it. And only when I approve it does it go in the room. And it's not because I want to limit someone else's information. It's just that I know what nonsense is. Again, you can always call, and as long as you're not being stupid. You know, I've talked to everyone from atheists to agnostics to Satanists to, wow, in the 10 years, almost 11 years I've been broadcasting, I've talked to just about everyone on the air. You know, and so I'll talk to anyone about anything, but I won't. I don't suffer nonsense well. I'm not going to waste other people who are listening to the broadcast for pertinent information. I am not going to waste their time. So if you're calling and you'd like to hold a position, that's fine. We can explore your position, all right? But just no nonsense. All right, so let's jump in. Let's talk about the doctrine of the Trinity. How can God... excuse me, be both three and one. All right, I tell you what, let's do this. I don't want to say backwards, but let's do it a little backwards. And what I mean by that is, let's first take a look at what Trinity is not, some things that have been confused with Trinitarianism, but are not Trinitarian. All right, you know, is the Trinity, doctrine of Trinity found in the Bible? Or is it instead a later heretical doctrine that was added to Scripture at the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, if some have contended? Many have contended. Individuals who can't spell Nicaea. Everybody knows Nicaea, and they put all kind of stuff there. All right? Isn't it true that the word Trinity is not found anywhere in the Bible? Is it necessary for one to comprehend the doctrine in order to be saved? You know, yeah, it's true that the word is not found in the Bible. But that is an absolutely weak argument. There are a lot of words that aren't found in the Bible, but the concepts are. For instance, Israel was a theocracy. But you won't find the word theocracy in the Bible, though theocracies exist throughout the Bible. It is central to God's purpose on the earth through the nation of Israel. It was a theocracy. So just because a word is not found in the Bible does not mean that the Bible doesn't teach it. The word Bible is not found in the Bible. All right? As to is it necessary for one to comprehend the doctrine? We say absolutely not. You know, as a matter of fact, most people accept it at its face, you know, that God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. And so most people distinctly recognize that the Father is distinct from the person of the Son. Out the gate, people recognize that. All right? And that's the only thing that's necessary for salvation. Not that you give a theological treatise on the triunity of God. Absolutely is not necessary. So let's get into some definitions of what, when we talk about, we have to define what Scripture means when it speaks of God and what it means when it speaks of man. All right? What does Scripture mean when it speaks of God and it speaks of man? Both are plural nouns. Our problem is that what we have done is we've made God a proper name. God is not a name. It is a plural noun, just like man is. All right? Man. Now, I could say man as in mankind, and you know I'm talking about the species. Man, mankind, the species. Likewise, I could say God, Godhead, species, for lack of a better word. So when I speak of God, or when Scripture speaks of God, unless it identifies who in particular, you know, then we have to accept that all who are called God are spoken of. All right? So let's first define, what do we mean when we say there are three persons in the Godhead? What do we mean that there are three persons? Well, the word person is the shortened form of the word personality. And personality is defined as those special characteristics that distinguish one individual from another. That's what distinguishes you from me. You have distinct intellect, distinct emotion, and distinct will. And so do I, even when we agree on things, even if we like the same things. Even if we intellectually are in agreement on a particular point of doctrine, or if we share an emotional attachment to something, it's still distinct. Yours is distinct from mine. We are distinct persons. And so when you hear the word person, it speaks to distinct characteristics that identify one from another. All right, you are a different person from me. There's always going to be subject-object distinctions between persons, even when they're in agreement. I talk to you. You yell at me. I hung up on you. You called me back. But there's distinct subject-object distinctions between persons, distinct persons. All right? God. Now, I talked about God, just like I talked about man. Man is a plural noun. We are man. When Scripture speaks to the species of humankind, it speaks to us as man. In fact, in the book of Genesis, chapter 5, at verse 2, Scripture says, He, speaking of God, made them male and female, and blessed them and called them man. That's what Scripture says. Adam is the one who named Eve, Eve. Adam named her Eve. But God called both Adam, which means man. We are the same species, man. All right? Likewise, it's a plural noun. Likewise, the word God is not a proper name, just like man is not a proper name. They're both plural nouns that identify the nature of beings, the nature of persons. All right? And so when we speak of God, the word is used to denote deity. That's what Elohim, as well as Theos in the New Testament, Elohim in the Old, mean. They just mean deity. Deity is comprised of five distinctive characteristics. And I'm not talking about communicable attributes like love and all those things that we can reflect. That's not what I'm talking about. These are things that are qualitative, not quantitative. We could never be this. It's a different species, if you will. All right? But God, the five characteristics that identify the nature of deity are omniscience. Deity is all-knowing. Only God is all-knowing. Omnipotence. Only God is all-powerful. Omnipotence means all-powerful. Only God is all-powerful. Omnipresence. Only God exists simultaneously in all places. eternalness, or eternality, some would say. Only God has no beginning and no end. We will become more immortal. Scripture is clear on that. The Apostle Paul speaks to it in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 when he says at verse 54, when corruptible, well, he says at verse 53, I'll start at 52. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. All right? Immortality, or as John put it, the Apostle John, and we read this in the book of 1 John chapter 3. Chapter 3, beloved, verse 1, beloved, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he, talking about Christ, is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And of course, he's talking about him and his resurrection body. Remember, Christ is Theanthropos, the God-man, fully God, fully man. He took on the additional nature of humanity as illustrated in Philippians 2, 5 and following. He humbled himself and took on the additional nature called the hypostatic union, fully God, fully man, with no intermingling. It's for that reason that Mary can't be the mother of God. She is the mother of the man, Christ Jesus. Now, no Roman Catholics, and that's a later question. We'll get into it. They like to make Mary the mother of God, but God can have no mother. He is eternal. She carried the flesh that the man, Christ Jesus, wore. And Scripture is clear. I'm not just the one emphasizing the man. In the book of 1 Timothy chapter 2, at verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, it emphasizes, the man, Christ Jesus, the human. He was fully, though being fully God, he took on a human nature and was tempted in all points as we are. Hebrews 5, 12 through 14 teaches you and I. Fully man. So she carried the man. She didn't carry the God. Now, I know they like to say, well, you can't separate them. I'm not separating them. They're distinct from each other. Fully God, fully man. Anyway, we'll get to that when we get to Mary. All right, so eternal. So God is omniscient, all-knowing, and these are the characteristics of deity. Omniscience, all-knowing, omnipotence, all-powerful, omnipresence, exists simultaneously in all places, eternality, no beginning, no end. Immortality has a beginning and has no end, but it has a beginning, so it's not eternal. There was a point where you and I literally didn't exist, and we came into being because God gave humans, and actually all creatures on the earth, the ability to procreate. And so there was a point that we did not exist, and because of this innate ability that God has given to all creatures on the earth, we came into existence. We being the apple of God's eye, he gave us opportunity after the fall to come back into right relationship. When we do, we have the hope of immortality. We shall see him as he is. But immortality is not eternality. So only God, that's characteristic of deity. Lastly, it's holiness. Holy, and we tend to make holy like holy. We try to put so much emotion to that word. It just means separate from creation. God is a holy God. He is separate from creation. And what all sanctification is the process of us growing closer to him. While we're still here on this earth, we are moving closer to following what he says. The things that we are doing are focused on eternal principles and not on temporal principles. The Apostle Paul in the book of Philippians, is the Philippians, let me think real quick, Colossians. The Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 2 says this. No, it's not. Actually, I was right the first time. It is Philippians. The Apostle Paul says, let's see. Just bear with me 1 second. I do this with this passage all the time. All right. Philippians chapter... No, it's not chapter 4. All right. You know what? And I think I was right the first time. Let's see. This drives me crazy when I do this. All right, I'll talk it while I'm pulling it up. I do this all the time. Let's see. But the Apostle Paul speaking about keeping our focus on heavenly things rather than, you know, in our citizenship, which is in heaven, which is the issue that I have with the Herodians, who are trying to be kingmakers, all right? And it is Philippians chapter 3. The Apostle Paul said, brethren, verse 17, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I've told you often, and now tell you even weeping, they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is their destruction, whose God is their belly, all right? Whose glory is in their shame, and they set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies, that it may be conformed to his glorious body. And again, that's speaking about immortality. But our focus is moving towards that day. That's where our focus should be at all times. And so all that, that's what's called the sanctification process, all right? It's what's called progressive sanctification, all right? And if I have time, I'll get into that. Some people call it justification and sanctification, but what justification is, it's also called positional sanctification. And what progressive sanctification is learning to walk in the walk that God calls us to walk. Jesus Christ said, In John chapter 17, verse 17, he said, sanctify them with your truth. Your word is truth. This is what Christ said to the Father. We have to learn to walk in God's word. In Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul, speaking about the growth of Christians, said, this I say, verse 17 of chapter 4, Ephesians, this I say and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their hearts, who being past filling have given themselves over to licentiousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in righteousness and holiness. And of course he goes into putting away lying, each one speak truth, be not angry, he said, be angry, sin not, don't let the sun go down. These are all principles that we learn that to rise above our flesh and to be sanctified towards the holiness that God is. All right? And so the five deity characteristics of God: omniscience, all-knowing; omnipotence, all-powerful; omnipresence, exists simultaneously in all places; eternality, has no beginning and no end; holiness, is outside of creation. Well, these things are characteristics. And now understand, I hold to the doctrine of the Trinity because there are three persons who are shown to share in that one nature, having having both distinct personality characteristics, distinct intellect, emotion, and will, and having a nature that exhibits these five distinctive characteristics of deity. There are three persons who share in this one nature. And these three persons are, in fact, called deities in Scripture. The Father is called deity or God. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. For God did not send his Son. He's called God, deity. Likewise, the Word is called deity in multiple places. In John chapter 20, verse 27 and 28, where that's the situation where Doubting Thomas put his hand in his side and came to see that he was who he said he was. And Thomas's response was to declare, "My Lord and my God." That's what he referred to Jesus. That wasn't some ecstatic outburst. Well, it was an ecstatic outburst, but it wasn't like the ecstatic outburst that you and I have today. But I'll go further than that, all right? The Father himself, who we all recognize as God, referred to Christ as God. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, at verse 8, he says this, "To the Son, he," that's the Father, "said, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom." The Father referred to Christ as God, the Son as God. But that's not the only place either. How about in the first chapter of the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1, which reads in Greek, "En arche en halagos, kai halagos en proston theon, kai theos en halagos." Now, I'm not trying to impress you with my Greek, but it's very important words that are used there. "En arche," in the beginning. That's not in the first, like en protos, at the very first. This is in the beginning of anything. He already was. En arche, en halagos, was the Word. He already was in the beginning of anything. By definition, that's eternality. God. But then it goes on to say, it says, it identifies, and this is what's called the articular construct of the noun. En arche, en halagos, the Word. The articular construct of the noun is the definite article that identifies a particular person. In this context of this passage, the Word. In the beginning was the Word. So we have one person. Then it says, kai halagos en proston theon. And the Word, who is the one person, proston theon, was proston theon. What does that mean? Pros literally means facing, towards the face of. Moving towards. It's a preposition meaning facing, moving towards. Not just with. The Word was facing the God. Another articular construct of the noun. So now it's identifying the Father. The Word was facing the Father. Using that construct to show the distinctness of persons is phenomenal and intentional by God. Then he goes on to say, kai theos en halagos, or and God was the Word. I know your King James Version will say, and the Word was God. But in Greek, it literally says, and God was the Word. But that's what's called the anarthrous construct of the noun. There is no article. The articular construct means there's a definite article which identifies a person, but the anarthrous construct identifies the nature of that person. So the Word, person, was said to be facing the God and yet had the nature of deity. And God was the Word. Not, and the God was the Word. That would make him the person who he was with. But that's not what it says. It has the anarthrous construct of the noun. So the Word was facing the God, the Father, the deity. And the Word was deity also. He wasn't that deity, he is deity. And there's, again, I could go on and on and on showing you subject-object distinction. Maybe I should give you a few more. All right, no, I'll give you a couple more because I don't want to lose. I tell you what, we'll come back to that. How much time do I have? All right, little under an hour. All right, so the Word is God. The Father called him God. Scripture identifies him as being in the beginning with the Father, the beginning of anything. In fact, if you read on in that passage, what it says at verse 3 is, all things were made by him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. See, Jehovah's Witnesses say, well, he was the first direct. They get it from Arius, the guy who the Council of Nicaea was really about. It wasn't about the Trinity. The Trinity wasn't even discussed at Nicaea. But Arius taught that Christ was the first direct creation and the only direct creation by the Father, and then through him, the Father created everything else. That's why Jehovah's Witnesses put other throughout Philippians chapter 1 or Colossians chapter 1, where it says he has preeminence over all things. They add other in bracket. I don't know if you've ever seen the New World Translation. They have to put that there because to them, if he's before all things, you know, then that means he would have to be before himself because they, of course, it implies before all created things because God, there's no before God. So if he's before all things that are created and he's created, then that doesn't make sense. So they say all other things. So that shows that there's the exception for him and he's before everything else. But even their Bible can't confuse this passage. And let me read to you from the New World Translation. This is their Bible. And just like every cult, every distorter of Scripture, you can't just erase it all out. Someone's going to see. The Scripture speaks about stuff so much that there's no way to get around it. All right? So what they do is, they say in the beginning was the Word. In the beginning the Word was, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. They added an indefinite article. See, they try to say he is a God, which creates another issue because there's only one true God. So they create a system. That's another issue they create by trying to add that article. All right, but then it goes on to say this one was in the beginning with God, and then listen to what it says. They couldn't put other here. All things came in existence through him, and apart from him, not even one thing came into existence. This is in their Bible, which teaches that he is the one thing that came into existence. It says here, in their Bible, not even one thing came into existence that has come into existence, which is actually true. So he has to be God. He's eternal. All right? Let's move on. All right? So the Holy Spirit, is the Holy Spirit God? Well, in Acts chapter 5, you remember the account of Ananias and Sapphira, how they sold their belongings and then wanted to decide, they wanted to lie about it and give a portion and twist their faces up and act like they were giving sacrificially, which they didn't have to give anything, which is exactly what Peter told them. But Peter said to them, Ananias, and you'll find this in Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not yours? And after it was sold, was it not in your control? It was all your money. So why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. This is what Scripture says. So Peter says in verse 3, which put this in your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit. And in verse 4, he said, in lying, you haven't lied to men, you've lied to God. And so according to this passage, the Holy Spirit is also called God in Scripture. The Father is called God. Christ is called God. and the Holy Spirit is called God. Although these three persons are identifying God as God, this in no way implies that there are three gods, as is the misapprehension of some. Instead, it implies what is called a triunity. I actually prefer triunity to Trinity, but, you know, it's a preference. These three, although distinct persons, are in absolute unity. Thus, these three are one. All right, so let's take a look then at the Father's personality characteristics. And I notice a little detail. But this is why people would just say, oh, it's just a mystery, because they don't want to do the study. The Father has distinct intellect. We see that throughout. In fact, I'm not even going to spend time even proving to you the Father has intellect, emotion, and will. I could. Matthew 12:5, whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sisters. John 3:16, God's love, that's emotion, and will is whoever does the will of my Father. And intellect, God is the one who declared that everything be done. The Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intent of your thoughts. 1 Chronicles 28:9. The Father displays distinct intellect, distinct emotion, and distinct will. The Father is shown to be omniscient. 1 John 3:20, if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. He's shown to be omnipotent in 1 Chronicles 29:11-12. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power of glory, the victory of majesty, for all that is in heaven and in earth are yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord. You are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you. And you reign over all. In your hand is power and might. In your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And I want you to keep this in mind, this passage, when he says you reign over all, because I want to show you some subject-object distinction after I get through this portion. All right, omnipresence, Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on all, on the evil and the good. Eternality, Psalms 91:2, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations before the mountains were brought forth, over or ever you had formed the earth and world from everlasting to everlasting. You are God. Holiness, John 17:11, Jesus Christ in his great priestly prayer spoke to the Father and referred to him as Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you've given me, that they may be one even as we are. So the Father displays personality characteristics that would make him a distinct person. No one disagrees with that. And he also displays the five characteristics of deity, and no one can disagree with that. Well, how about the Son? Well, he displays intellect. 1 Corinthians 2:16, who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. How about emotion? John 11:35-36. I think this is probably, if not the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, shall he love them when Jesus came back and Lazarus was dead? Jesus wept. How about will? Then Jesus came and spoke, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. That's what I wanted you to remember with the Father. Remember, the Father is the one who reigned. All right? But yet Christ here says, all authority has been given to me. Given by whom? We'll talk about that more in a moment. All right? So, does Christ display deity characteristics? Well, in John chapter 16, verse 30, while speaking to him, his apostles said, his disciples said, we are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this, we believe you came from God. How about omnipotence? Again, Matthew 28:18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. How about omnipresence? Acts 17:27. He has made from one blood every nation of men that dwell on the face of the earth and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation so that they should seek the Lord and hope they may grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. How about eternality? We just read John 1:1. In the beginning already was the Word. NRK, and halagos already was. How about holiness? Mark chapter 1, verse 23-24, there was a man in the synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know you are the Holy One of God." So now I have a distinct person from the Father who exhibits deity characteristics. But let's not stop there. What about the Holy Spirit? Does he exhibit personality characteristics? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 12-14, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given us by God. These things we also speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches. The Holy Spirit. Now, I know people want to just make him some smoke, but I'm going to show to you he's not in a moment, too. So I want to show you subject-object distinction and that he is actually a distinct person. All right? Emotion. In Ephesians 4:30, we are encouraged as believers not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom we are sealed until the day of redemption. Don't grieve him. Or what about emotion? Will. Well, in Acts chapter 16, verse 6 and 7, and actually this is one of the passages I was going to show you him as a distinct person interacting with the apostles. We said, when we had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. Now, you cannot non-verbally forbid. You can prevent. In fact, it goes on to say, after they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Holy Spirit did not permit them. So you can prevent someone without speaking, but you cannot non-verbally forbid someone. But it doesn't stop there. Let me show you some other real quick. I'll run through these real quick so we can get right back. How about in Acts chapter 8. When Philip the evangelist was done in Samaria, if you look in verse 26, it says, "Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, 'Arise.'" Now he's talking to Philip. "An angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, 'Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert.'" He said this to him, an angel of the Lord. Now, I know that you all are starting to think, well, that's an angel. That's like Gabriel or something like that. Well, anytime you see the word "an angel spoke," you always have to read the rest of the context. Because sometimes the word angel, all the word means is it means to be a messenger. That's all it means. It means to be a messenger. Same thing as malak in Hebrew, means to be a messenger. All right? So when scripture says anywhere that the angel of the Lord spoke, what you have to do is you have to continue to read. And when you read in context, what you will find is who it is. Now, again, in the Old Testament, malak, which means angel, or the New Testament, angelos, same thing. I'll give you a good example. In Exodus chapter 3, in the book of Exodus chapter 3, verse 2, and we're all familiar with this. This is when Moses was tending the flock with his father-in-law, Jethro, all right, that the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush, the burning bush. We're all familiar with this. But when Moses turned aside to see the sight, it says in verse 3 that the bush didn't burn. The Lord saw he turned aside and called to him from the midst of the bush. Now, verse 2 says the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of the bush. Sometimes the messenger is a servant of heaven, like Gabriel or Michael, like Gabriel with Mary or Michael the archangel or others. But sometimes the messenger is a sovereign of heaven. You always have to read the context. So in this passage, when it says the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in the midst of the bush, okay, we got to read further, because this isn't an angel. If we stop there, we can say, oh, that was just an angel. But when we continue to look, it says God called to him from the midst of the bush. And we know in particular, this is Christ. We know that. How do I know that there was, this was Christ? Well, in the book of John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten, and what's interesting about this, is that if you have hold of anything that looks up Greek, the translators put son there, but in Greek, that's not what it says. In Greek, what it says is monogene theos, the only begotten God. No one has seen God, the Father, at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he's the one who declared him. Christ declares right in the verse that he's God. If you have a Vines or a Strong's or anything to look up the word son here in this passage. Only begotten God. All right, so. All right, so the Holy Spirit, anytime you see the word angel, you can't just assume it's a servant of heaven. Sometimes it's a sovereign. The same is true in this passage in Acts chapter 8. It says in verse 26, where am I? I went to John 8 instead of Acts 8. But it says in verse 26 of Acts chapter 8 that the angel of the Lord spoke to Philip. He's talking to him. And he told him verbally, arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert. But yet when we read verse 29, this is after Philip did follow the instruction. Verse 29, then the Spirit said to Philip, go near and overtake the chariot. So now we know the angel of the Lord, or the messenger, in verse 26 was in fact, again, as with the burning bush, a sovereign of heaven. It was the Holy Spirit speaking to heaven and told him, go near and overtake the chariot. So the Holy Spirit as a person is interacting. Remember what I told you about subject-object distinction. If he were not a distinct person, then he could not be speaking to Philip. Subject-object distinction. Acts chapter 10. I'm going to give you two more and then we'll stop, because I could do this all day. Because scripture is that clear with it. In Acts chapter 10, verse 1, there's a certain man in Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion, who was called a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God. There we go again. Angel of God. So is this like Gabriel? Is it like Michael? Or should we wait and read and identify who it is? Well, let's read. When he observed him, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? So he said to him, your prayers and your alms have come up before memorial before God. So here you have the angel of God saying your prayers have come up as a memorial before God. Okay? Then listen to what he told him in verse 5. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He's lodging with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea. He'll tell you what he must do. And when the angel who spoke to him had departed, or the messenger had departed, Cornelius did exactly what he said. Now we know that at the same time, at verse 13, a voice came to Peter and said, rise, kill, and eat. When he saw that apron lowered down with all the unclean animals. Peter ate, and he said, not so, Lord. Peter understood who he was talking to, God. Not so, Lord. I've never eaten anything uncommon. And the voice spoke to him again. It says, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. Now, what I love again is the way you see the little not so subtle, interaction, subject-object distinction. So Peter is talking to the Lord, and the Lord he's talking to says, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. All right, let's continue to read. This was done three times, and the object was taken up to heaven. Now, while Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood by the gate, and they called and asked whether Simon, who surnamed Peter, was lodged there. Now, remember, in verse 5, the angel of God is the one who showed him, send him down, right? Well, look at verse 19. While Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. So the angel of God that said in verse 5, send men to Joppa, is the Holy Spirit who then told Philip in verse 19, the Spirit of God, behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. So again, we have the Holy Spirit engaged in conversation with one of his apostles, as with Philip the evangelist. Let me give you one more. In Acts chapter 15, all right? Actually, it's Acts chapter 13, verse 1. Now, in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was also called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod, the Tetrarch, and Saul, that's Saul who became Paul. As they ministered, verse 2, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Paul and Barnabas, or Barnabas and Saul, for the work to which I have called them. First person singular. I have called them. Then, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia. From there, they sailed to Cyprus. The Holy Spirit directing things. He is the commanding general. The Father is the divine developer who says, let it be. Christ is the divine architect who builds the structures of the covenant so that it can be. And the Holy Spirit is the contractor who comes in and builds the structure, using you and I as subcontractors. To some he gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. To some he gave electricians, plumbers, general laborers. Just like a contractor uses subcontractors, that's how he uses you and I. Subject, object, distinction, Holy Spirit interacting verbally with people. All right, we've shown his intellect, that he's a person. What about his deity characteristics, his distinct deity characteristics? Omniscience, 1 Corinthians 2, 9 and 10, as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have it entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him, but God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. All things. Omnipotence, Romans 15, 13, 19. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy, peace, and believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit and mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Omnipresence. Psalms 139:7. Where can I go from your Spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, you are there. Eternality. Hebrews 9:13-14. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve a living God? Eternal. What about holiness? Well, his very name, Holy Spirit. John 14:26. The Comforter, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all the things that I have said to you. So not only does the Father have distinct personality characteristics. Not only does the Son have distinct personality characteristics, but the Holy Spirit has distinct personality characteristics. And all three distinct persons share in the nature of deity, being omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent, eternal, and holy. All three. Now, does that mean three gods? How then can there be three distinct persons who are God and then not be three gods? See, it's difficult for us to wrap our minds around that. But let me start by saying, before I clarify that for you, let me start out by saying that Scripture, if you could not wrap your mind around it, there are things that we will never comprehend. I can use words right now that you'll never comprehend. Okay? How about how far does outer space go? Can one of you tell me how far outer space goes? No, you can't. You can say forever, but how far is that? How far is forever? I often tell how about when I was like a little kid, like 11, 12 years old or so, how I solved the problem, because I was sitting there looking at the sky and I was like, how far could that go? And I said, well, it must run into a brick wall. Now, understand, I wasn't thinking 360 because it would have to go all the way around a brick wall. All right? But I said, it has to run into a brick wall. And then I went on to my little childish plan and I thought, well, how far does the brick wall go? Well, it must run into, and this is real contemplation. Well, it must run into some water then. Yeah, but then how far does the water go? Well, it must run into another brick wall. Well, how far does that brick wall go? Well, there must be more space on the other side. So you can't, there is no point of reference. But even though you cannot understand it, because you have no point of reference for the word forever, you apprehend it. What that means is you accept it. I also often tell the story about how when I was young and I was heading out the door right around the same age and I heard my father and my Uncle Jackie talking about something they did 15 years ago. And I remember laughing to myself like 15 years. Now, if you're like 11, 12 years old, I have no point of reference for 15. So I thought it was funny. But what I really find interesting is that when my children were young and they heard my best friend and I talking about things we did 30 years ago. 40 years ago. And they used to laugh, be like, you guys, they actually used to say it to me. You guys are like 30, 40 years, because they had no point of reference. It was funny to them. They had no point of reference. But every year game gives you a point of reference. It also teaches you to apprehend as you get older that there are those who are older than you and it's no longer funny. You recognize that's a process. People grow older. You apprehend it. That means you accept it because these are things that you see. You accept that space goes on forever, even though you have no point of reference for forever. You accept it because you see it. Well, I submit to you that forever is a word that is no less difficult and no more difficult than the word eternal. Yet we want to question the existence of an eternal God. So even if there was no way for us, for instance, to reconcile in our minds that Scripture says there's one God, but then it shows three persons, three distinct persons, who all exhibit the characteristics of deity, but yet they're distinct from each other, so much so the Scripture shows subject-object distinction. I already showed you subject-object with the Holy Spirit speaking to them about Paul, speaking to Philip, speaking to Cornelius, speaking to Peter. He is distinct from Peter. And Peter listened to him. Subject-object distinction. If there were no point of reference and we could not apprehend it or comprehend it, then just like we apprehend outer space, we would have to apprehend that Scripture does teach it. We could walk away and say, well, I no longer want to believe in Scripture, but it's dishonest that say that Scripture does not teach these things. I've given you a detailed treatise tonight on this. But there is a point of reference that we have. Let me give you a point of reference before you short circuit. How many humans are on this planet? You know what? I don't know what that number is. As a matter of fact, I'm going to look that up while I'm talking to you. How many humans are on the earth? 7.6 billion. That's on the world population clock. There are 7.6 billion. Yet there is only one species of man. They are all man. The word man is a plural noun. And all who share in the characteristics of humanity are man or mankind. What are the characteristics of humanity? Well, how about this? Let's contrast them with the Father or with God. All right? Five characteristics of deity. I'll give you five characteristics of humanity. Whereas God is omniscient, all-knowing, man has limited knowledge. That is a characteristic of man, limited knowledge. Whereas God is omnipotent, all-powerful, man has limited power that has to be renewed by food sources, by vitamin intake, by drinking, by sleeping. Your energy has to be restored day by day and depletes the moment you get up. Begins its depletion the moment you get up. So while God is omniscient, all-knowing, we have limited knowledge. While God is omnipotent, being all-powerful, we have limited power. Omnipresence, God exists simultaneously everywhere. That is a distinct characteristic of deity. But a distinct characteristic corresponding of humanity or of man is that no matter where you go, there you are. I am sitting in my office. So I cannot be in my bedroom. I can only be in one place at a time. No matter where I go, there I am. So God is omniscient, all-knowing. Man has limited knowledge. God is omnipotent, all-powerful. Man has limited power. God is omnipresent, existing simultaneously in all places. Man can only exist wherever he happens to be at that moment. Eternality, no beginning and no end. As I said earlier, while man may become immortal, man can never be eternal. It is not a qualitative jump that one could make. I don't care what you do. I don't care what Creflo Dollar and Fred Price and Kenneth Copeland and Benny Hinn say. Man will never be God. Ever. The nature of humanity can never become the nature of deity. It is not a qualitative leap. A quantitative leap, meaning if you gain so much, then you can become so-and-so. It's not quantitative. It is qualitative. I don't care what you do. You can never become God. So God is omniscient, all-knowing. Man has limited knowledge. God is omnipotent, all-powerful. Man has limited power. God is omnipresent, existing simultaneously in all places. No matter where man goes, there he is. God is eternal with no beginning or end. Men will become immortal because of God's grace, but will never be eternal. God is wholly existing outside of creation. While man is the eye of God's creation, he is God's creation. So you will never be outside of God's creation. You cannot be outside of God's creation by definition if you are God's creation. And that's even when you become immortal. We will never, ever reach God's holiness. We are his creation with the crown of it, but we're his creation. So we are man. So let's go back to the 7.6 billion of us, Stan. There are 7.6 billion humans on the earth. We are all man, plural noun. All who share in those characteristics of humanity, all 7.6 are man. Likewise, all three distinct persons who share in the characteristics of deity are God, plural noun. God is not a name, it's a plural noun, just like man. We are mankind, it's the Godhead. Now, if scripture taught that there were five distinct persons, I'd have to roll with what God said. It's about the aprion, whether I comprehend it or not. But scripture teaches, no one just said, hey, let's make three. No. Scripture, and I just pointed it out to you, identifies three distinct persons, and it does it throughout. I'll give you a good example. And not just in the New Testament. Let's start in the old. How about I give you one in the Old Testament, and then I want to show you something about the New Testament. I'll give you one in the old, one in the new. How about Isaiah chapter 48? Isaiah chapter 48. And I encourage you to read this whole chapter. I'm not going to read the whole chapter. I'm going to jump through it simply for the sake of time. I'm down to 18 minutes. But you got your pencil and paper anyway. Plus, you're going to go to scripture to be sure that I know what I'm talking about, right? Isaiah chapter 48. It's clear that the speaker here is God. All right, but I want you to notice that how he speaks as God, but still refers to another distinct person as God. I love the way God does that because it's true of all three persons. All three are deity. Just like I as a man can speak to another as man, but we share in the same nature. All right, hear, O house of Jacob, I'm reading in verse 1, who are called by the name of Israel and have come forth from the wellsprings of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and make mention of the God of Israel, but not in truth or in righteousness. For they call themselves after the holy city and lean on the God of Israel, and the Lord of hosts of his names. Then listen to what he says. I have declared the former things from the beginning. They went forth from my mouth, and I caused them to hear it. Suddenly I did them, and they came to pass, because I knew you were obstinate. So who's talking here? Let's continue to read. You were obstinate in your neck. As a matter of fact, I am going to read all the way down to verse 16. Your neck was iron and sinew, and your brow was bronze. Even from the beginning, I have declared it to you. Before it came to pass, I proclaimed it to you, lest you should say, my idol has done them, and my carved image and my molded image have commanded them. You have heard, see all this, and will you not declare it? I have made you hear new things from this time, even the hidden things. You did not know them. They are created now and not from the beginning, and before this day you had not heard of them, lest you should say, of course I knew them. Surely you did not hear. Surely you did not know. Surely from long ago your ear was not open, for I knew that you would deal very treacherously, and you were called a transgressor from the womb. And that's to you people who doubt the original sin. You were called a transgressor from the womb. For my name's sake, listen who's speaking here. For my name's sake, I will defer my anger, and for my praise, I will restrain it from you so that I do not cut you off. Who's speaking here? No one can doubt that this is Jehovah God. And we're going to talk about the word Jehovah in a minute, too. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I will do it. For how shall my name be profaned? I will not give my glory to another. Who's talking here? Isn't this Jehovah? Well, let's continue to read. Listen to me, O Jacob, and Israel my called. I am he. I am the first. I am also the last. Wait a minute. Didn't Jesus say that? Wow. Jesus said that about himself. Wow. So now we're starting to see something. Let's continue to read. Indeed, my hand has laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand has stretched out the heavens. When I call them, they stand together. All you assemble yourselves and hear. Who amongst them has declared these things? Then notice how he goes, second person. The Lord loves him. He shall do his pleasure on Babylon, and his arms shall be against the Chaldeans. I love the way God does that. Then he goes back to, I have spoken. Yes, I have called him. I have brought him, and his way will prosper. verse 16 is what I wanted you to see. All right? He says, come near to me and hear this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning, from the time that it was I was there. And now the Lord God, one person, and his Spirit, two persons, have sent me. So the speaker was sent by Jehovah God, Adonai Yahweh. And what's interesting is that in Hebrew, it doesn't say the Lord God and his Spirit has sent me. In Hebrew, it says the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit, Vav Ruach. So you have Jehovah God sending a person who has spoken as Jehovah God, though it sometimes he spoke with someone else's Jehovah in the same passage. So Jehovah God saying, Jehovah God has sent me and his Spirit, all three persons, in a verse. This is Isaiah, by the way, Old Testament. And it's not the only place. Three persons in the same passage. Adonai, Yahweh, Shachni, Ruach. Jehovah God has sent me and his Spirit, is what it says in Hebrew. Three persons. Jehovah God, one, has sent me, the person who has been speaking to you as Jehovah God. How shall the person who said, how shall I give my glory to another? That person, second person, have sent me and his Holy Spirit. Revolve Ruach. Three distinct persons in one verse. We have this clarified in the New Testament, in the Gospel of John, chapter 16. The Gospel of John, chapter 16, actually it's chapter 14, where Jesus Christ, speaking to his disciples, says at verse 26, well, let me go, and there's so much subject-object distinction here. It's just like, do not believe that I'm in the Father and the Father in me. The words that I speak to, I do not speak of my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the words. Believe me that I'm in the Father, Father in me, or else believe me for the works of the very work's sake. But anyway, let's read, all right? He says at verse 16, 14, 16. Well, I'll start at verse 15. If you love me, keep my commands, and I will pray the Father. I, that's one person, will pray the Father, that's two persons, and he will give you another comforter, three persons, that he may abide with you forever, three persons. For those of you who accept the deity of Christ, but yet want to question the deity and personhood of the Holy Spirit, even after everything that I've said to you tonight, all right, this passage alone says that whatever Christ is, the Holy Spirit is. All right, let me point out to you why. When he says he will give you another comforter, the words that he uses in Greek, kai alon perikleton, another comforter. There are two words that are translated another in Greek, alon or alos and heteron or heteros. Alos, heteros. Alos means numerically distinct, but qualitatively the same. Heteros means numerically and qualitatively. Both are translated another, but one is numerically distinct or numerically different, but yet qualitatively the same. The other is both numerically and quantitatively different. It would be as if I were a teacher and I'm going to get my appendix out because I didn't do it when I was a kid, which actually I still have my appendix. I still have my tonsils too. All right. Well, let's say I had to go get my appendix out and I was going to bring in a substitute teacher. If that substitute teacher was a man, I would use Alon because he's numerically distinct, but qualitatively he's the same as I am. He is a male human. So he's numerically distinct. He's not me. But he's what I am. He's a male human. If it were a woman, then I would use heteron. because not only is she numerically distinct from me, qualitatively, she's built differently than I am. She's a woman. I'm man. She's a woman. We're both human, but as humans, we are distinct one from the other, even though you can't tell it by watching the way some people dress nowadays. Can you say Bruce? All right. Here, the word Alan is used. Let me give you another example of how these two words play out. I'm going to do this quickly because I only got 9 minutes. In the book of Galatians, chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says at verse 6, I marvel that you are so soon turning away. And, of course, this is King James Version. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him who called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. And that's confusing to people. What do you mean called me to another gospel, which is not another? Well, what he did here was he used both words, or it's translated from both words that are translated as another. Alon and heteron. Alon and heteron. So when he said that you have been, you are so soon removed from him who has called you to another gospel, that is heteron. That means it's numerically distinct and qualitatively distinct. Not only is it not the gospel we've already given you, but it doesn't even comport to what we've given you. It's went off in its own direction, which is his point here. I marvel you're turning away from him who called you to another. Most modern translations have changed that word to different, which is probably a better translation. Now, the reason why he says you move to another gospel, which is not another, he said you move to a numerically distinct gospel, numerically and qualitatively distinct gospel, which is not numerically distinct and qualitatively the same as what we taught you. That's where he uses the two words another. Numerically distinct, qualitatively different is heteron. Numerically distinct and qualitatively the same is alon. And that's this very point he's making here. You're following another gospel. That's why he goes on to say, if we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel than that which we have preached, let him be accursed. That's what he's talking about. If it's a heteron, numerically distinct, qualitatively distinct, let him be accursed. All right, so let's go back to the Gospel of John, chapter 14 and verse 16. John chapter 14, verse 16. All right? Of course, I went to John chapter 1 again. John 14, 16. So when he said, I will give you another comforter, Alon, the use of the word Alon means that this comforter is numerically distinct from Christ, meaning he's not Christ, but he is qualitatively the same as Christ. So if we accept the deity of Christ, then we have to accept the deity of the Holy Spirit. But it doesn't stop there. The second word that's translated, comforter, parakleton, all right? It's a word that means advocate or comforter, one called alongside of. Well, the Apostle John used this same word, the same apostle used this same word for Christ in 1 John chapter 2. My little children, I write these things that you may sin not. But if any man sins, we have an advocate, is how they translate the word there in the King James Version, an advocate. But it's the exact same word. In fact, the exact same inflection of the exact same word. We have a comforter, a parakleton with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So when he says, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another who is numerically distinct from me, but he's identically the same. He is an advocate. This is why the two play a role as joint intercessors for you and I, as illustrated in the book of Romans chapter 8, when it says that when we don't know what to pray for, he says, verse 16, likewise the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. And the Greek word there is such a long Greek word, sunantolambinetai. And it means a concerted joint effort to accomplish a thing. The Spirit jointly, in a concerted effort, helps us in our weaknesses. Okay, well, if it's concerted and it's joint, who's it joint with? Well, let's continue to read. For we don't know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession with us with mute sighs which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is. That is a reference to Christ. The one who searches hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he, talking about Christ, makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. You have double intercession there. You have the Spirit, he who searches hearts, Christ, making intercession according to the will of God, the Father. Three distinct persons identified as God. I'm going to have to cut it off there because I only got 3 minutes left. And I don't want to run out of time. But Scripture is so full of this. But we've allowed ourselves, especially the quote-unquote clergy, we've allowed people to heap praise on us because we've allowed them to become not students of Scripture, but stupid to Scripture. We have robbed God. There's no such thing as a clergy class in Scripture. This information is intended for all to know. But people are lazy. Like Moses on Mount Sinai, look, hey, we don't want to hear Moses. You go talk to God, you come back and tell us. So we create that Sinaic relationship between us and God, so we have plausible deniability. So we fall short. It's because God is speaking to the man of God to me, and I'm just not abiding by that. Well, God says, don't be like them in Hebrews 12:18. There's no excuse. They had no excuse even by doing that, it tells us. And I encourage you to read Exodus 20:18 and following and contrast it with Hebrews 12:18, which refers to Exodus. There is no excuse. As a matter of fact, I'll read a bit of the Hebrew because I'm rapidly running out of time. But he says this: we have not come to a mountain, talking about the one they were at Sinai, a mountain that may be touched with touching that burned with fire and blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of the trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word shouldn't be spoken to them anymore. He's referring to what happened in Exodus 20:18 at Sinai. We have not come to that, for they could not endure what was commanded. He goes on now in verse 22, but instead we've come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better than the things of old. Okay, that speaks better than the things of old. See then that you don't refuse him who speaks, for if they did not escape, who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. Study your word for all its worth. If you don't know, then spend more time studying. God intends for you to understand his word. Let's give you. I'll see you next time.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Questions from the Marketplace. I'm Rick Young. Please direct any questions or comments you may have for me concerning issues raised today, or that you'd like to hear addressed in future programs, to area code 614-388-8838. Again, that's 614-388-8838. Or just shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. Again, that's ryoung@arcstudies.org. Once again, thank you for listening, and I look forward to seeing you again real soon.